Please be seated. And you can take your Bibles this morning and go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to handle the great 8th chapter of Romans this morning. I was thinking also how probably many of you were at our weekend on Ephesians, and one of the things that we learned as we were going through the epistle written to the called Ephesians was that the first three chapters really set the great doctrine, so to speak, of the subject matter of Ephesians, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 get specific in regards to the walk. And one of the things we learned in Ephesians was that you had to keep coming back. When you read chapters 4, 5, and 6, you have to keep coming back and read them in light of the doctrine that was presented in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And Romans is much the same way. Chapter 8 is really the pinnacle of everything that we've been discussing and studying in the past couple of months. Romans chapter 8 really reaches the height of the revelation that's set in Romans in terms of setting forth the correct doctrine, the correct teaching regarding our redemption in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9 and 10 are a parenthesis, and they deal with some specific issues in regards to Gentiles and Judeans. And then chapter 12 really begins again getting into the application of the great truths that are set forth in chapters 1 through 8 for the believer. So that might be something that you'd really be blessed to do this coming week, would be to read chapters 12 through 16 of Romans. But again, like we learned in Ephesians, as you go through those chapters, read them in light of what we've been learning in chapters 1 through 8. In chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1. And Reverend Burke touched on this last week, but I think in order to really understand the first 8 or 9 verses of Romans chapter 8, it's essential to mark this. And that is in verse 1 when it says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And if you keep your finger here, but go back to chapter 5, and chapter 5 sets the, as you recall, sets the whole it really sums up how Jesus Christ won back, gained back what Adam lost and even more. And in chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." And that one that sinned is referring to Adam. "For the judgment was by one to what? Condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." What Jesus Christ accomplished for us erased, or it did away with the condemnation that Adam brought upon the human race. So when you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when it says that there's now no condemnation, that's exactly what it's talking about. There's no condemnation left for the believer because that was paid for by Jesus Christ when he was our substitute. I guess a good way of thinking about it is as our substitute, when Jesus Christ died for us, it was so, the whole way that God planned and purposed that, it was so legally or judicially perfect that it was just as good as if you died or I died. He died for us, and he paid the condemnation that Adam brought upon the human race. The condemnation being, you know, think of a court of law. and they bring forth all the evidence toward a convicted person. And then if the evidence determines that that person's truly guilty, then the court does what? It sentences him. And the sentence is the condemnation. In Adam's case, what was the sentence? Death. The condemnation was death. And that's what Jesus Christ was substitute for. So there's therefore now no what? No condemnation. Because Jesus Christ paid the price for those who believe regarding him. Jesus Christ paid the price. So there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The rest of verse 1 is not in most of the Greek texts. It does come up again in verse 4, and that's where it really properly fits. But it really has nothing to do with what verse 1 is telling us, that there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are what? In Christ Jesus. Whether we walk according to the flesh or not, there's no what? Condemnation. And then verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, there's one other thing I wanted to show you before we get to verse 2. Look toward the end of the 8th chapter in verse 33, and this is really something. It's like a bookends the way it's set here. But verse 1 told us there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who's going to charge God's children, God's people, with anything? And then in the King James it says, it is God that justifieth. And a better translation of that is simply, "Shall God that justified?" In other words, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justified? God that, you know, the past 2 months we've been learning about this marvelous plan that God purposed to redeem man. Now that he's finally got man redeemed, is he going to turn around and charge us with anything? No, quite silly, isn't it? Verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us?" Is that Christ going to be the one who condemns us of anything? No. And yet, unfortunately, to a large degree, religion's propounded the very opposite of the truths we just read. And subsequently, many well-meaning Christians have lived in fear of God, fearing that God is going to further charge them for their faults and their failures, in fear that they will be condemned. And yet God's word teaches completely the opposite of that, that there's no condemnation to those what? To those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are born again. There is no condemnation. So back to verse 2 of Romans 8. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Having died through Christ's substitutionary work, the law which convicted and sentenced mankind is now void. For us, it's now void. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh." And that's what Reverend Burke shared with us last week. A good way of understanding that verse real simply is that man was in a ditch, and the law wasn't strong enough to pull man out of the ditch, but Jesus Christ was. God's plan of redemption, as revealed through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is powerful enough to pull man out of the condemned state that he was in. Verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." in verse 4, where it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, there's a couple of things I wanted to point out in that verse. And the first one is the word walk. We see that a lot in the Scriptures. Here it's who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit. And walk is an idiom. And it's an idiom that's used for one's behavior, one's conduct. So the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us whose conduct, whose behavior is not according to the flesh, but according to what? According to the Spirit. And Spirit there is, understand it in light of things that are revealed spiritually. And how are spiritual things revealed to God's people? Well, there's two ways. One is what we have in the written Scripture. That is spiritual. The words of God as revealed in the Scripture is according to the Spirit. The second way is as God reveals something directly to a believer. The Word of God, the Scriptures calls that revelation. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, that type of thing. So those are the only two ways that that we can walk according to the Spirit, that we can conduct our lives, behave according to the Spirit, is by the information that the Word of God, the Scriptures contain, or by information that God gives us directly by revelation. One of the things that that comes up in this section of Romans that I think makes it somewhat hard to grasp and to understand is the word flesh and the word carnal. And you can do this later if you want to check in your concordance, but they're basically the same word. Flesh and carnal are pretty much the same word, and they're from the same root. And so if you kind of understand them as being the same thing, it helps take some of the difficulty out of this section where it talks about in verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's pretty simple to understand in light of that. What we discipline ourselves to is what we'll end up really enjoying, what we'll end up loving. The things that we discipline ourselves to are the things we form our allegiances to. If we discipline ourselves to the things of the flesh realm, then those are the things that we're going to form our allegiances to. If we discipline ourselves to the spiritual realm, then those are the things that we're going to form our allegiances to. It's pretty simple. If I spend all my time, just taking in information from the world, then I'm ultimately going, my allegiances are going to be formed to things of the world, to whatever things I'm occupying myself with. Whereas if I devote myself to spiritual information, then I'm going to begin to form allegiances of that nature. And that's certainly what we want to form allegiances to, isn't it? If we let senses information dominate our life, then that's where our allegiances are going to form. However, if we let God's Word have priority in our life, then that's where our allegiances will begin to form. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. One of the things I wanted to do this morning was take a little time and set for you some basic truths regarding flesh and carnal, and I think a good way of understanding that is we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, kind of at the very base of this whole subject. I want to look at specifically three terms with you, and that one is the natural man, the second one is the old man, and the third one is the flesh or carnal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And we're going to come back to that in a bit, but at this point, what I want you to understand is the natural man is who? Who is the natural man? The man who only has body and soul. So therefore, he lacks what? Spirit. That's the natural man. And spiritual things to him are foolishness because he doesn't have spirit to discern spiritual things. So to natural man, he is man without spirit. Okay? So that's all I want you to understand right now about him. Is he the natural man is not born again. He does not have the Spirit of God in him. Now, go to chapter 6. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians because we're going to come back. But go to chapter 6 of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Now we're going to look at the old man. Another term that comes up that these three terms that we want to understand. Knowing this, verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the old man, as we learned a couple weeks ago, is what we were in Adam. Every born-again believer has an old man. So that term is unique to who? To believers. Romans further tells us, as we learn, remember what the first command, so to speak, or the first thing we're told to do in the church epistles, specifically told to do something as believers in the church epistles, is what? Reckon the old man dead. Now, back in 1 Corinthians, we're going to work our way to this whole topic of flesh or carnal. And we're going to start in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 10. Oh, chapter 1. Okay. You were just supposed to know that. Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I lost my mind because I was starting to think I don't have a watch on, so I can't keep track of my time. So if I get long-winded, just get up and leave. So, I was telling Mike before the meeting, you know, I almost feel trying to handle Romans chapter 8 and on a Sunday morning is kind of like, well, let's see how far we get. We might get through the first 8-9 verses. Because there's really three teachings in Romans 8, but we'll see how far we get. But this, I think, to really take the confusion out of, or not confusion, but so much is misunderstood in those first 8 or 9 verses of chapter 8, that I really want to set some of this with you this morning. So we're going to start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So, here in the 10th verse of 1 Corinthians, really lays open, so to speak, the whole problem that was going on in the church of Corinth. The seed which spawned all the troubles that you read about in this epistle, and there's a lot of them, aren't there? You know, he deals with everything from the correct way to operate the manifestations in the church, to things about marriage, to things about communion, following men. He just addresses a lot of different issues. And this verse really lays to us the base of what was causing all that problem. And that was the divisions which were among them. If you look in verse 11, it goes on, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." There are contentions among you. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." All the believers there were saying this. Some were saying, "Well, we follow Paul's and his teachings." And others were saying, "Well, I follow Apollos." And another one would say, "I follow Cephas," which is Peter. And others would say, "Well, I follow Christ." So this is the problem that was going on. There was contention. Contention is the same word as strife. It's the same Greek word that's often translated strife. And strife is simply a conflict, which generally ends up in arguing or quarreling. Among intellectuals, it ends up in debate. But among common folks, it's contention that ends up in quarreling or arguing. And their quarreling was over which man they were following. So Paul, by revelation, pinpointed the source causing this division. So you have to ask yourself at this point, is how can wonderful, sincere believers, wonderful, sincere Christians, get caught in a snare so obvious as division and following men? We'll go down to verse 17. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's what? The power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of" what? The wisdom of this world. Worldly wisdom holds the accomplished work of Jesus Christ as foolishness. Worldly wisdom, in other words, holds everything that we've been studying and learning in the past 2 months as foolishness. That's how worldly wisdom views the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. In verse 21 it says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You see, through the wisdom of the world, a man can never know God. That's pretty remarkable when you think about it. And the thing we're going to begin seeing here as we look at some of these truths in 1 Corinthians is that there's two kinds of wisdom. There's two kinds of wisdom. Verse 22 goes on, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the wisdom of God, set in contrast to the wisdom of the world. Christ is the wisdom of God. Where God's wisdom culminated in his plan of redemption. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." That's a beautiful figure of speech, isn't it? The foolishness of God. Is God foolish? No, but if God were foolish, his greatest foolishness would be what? Wiser than the wisest man. Is God weak? No. But if he were weak, his weakest weakness would be stronger than the strongest man. wonderful figure in it. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things. Sorry, but that's what the word says. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, what the world regards as foolishness, God has chosen to confound those who subscribe to worldly wisdom. The very thing that they say is foolishness is what God has chosen and used to confound those who subscribe to worldly wisdom. Verse 29 goes on, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him what? Glory in the Lord. That's the only safe place to glory. Man always wants to boast about himself. But as as we saw in those first three chapters of Romans, man has no place at all for what? For boasting. Absolutely no place at all for boasting. And once we learn that great reality, and we understand we begin to understand the wisdom of God, then who do we glory in? In God alone. That's the only thing worthy of glory. So, as it's written, he that glorieth, let him what? Glory in the Lord. Now, chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony or the mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your believing should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? The power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. See, the princes of the world are the rulers who work for the god of this world. I said earlier, there's two types of wisdom. That's one thing we're going to learn this morning. There's two types of wisdom. Another thing we've learned over the course, and it's come up in the past 2 months, is there's also two gods. There's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's what the scriptures refer to as the god of this world, who's called the devil. He's called Satan. And he's also called the god of this world, because Adam turned that over to him. Adam turned the dominion of this world over to God's enemy, the devil. And subsequently, he's called the god of this world. The princes of this world are the rulers who work for the god of this world, and they originate the wisdom of this world, which is opposed to the truth. Now, that's a great reality, because that reality did not exist. If we go all the way back to where we started this whole subject matter, this whole teaching subject a couple months ago, we're back at Adam in the garden. And guess, there was something that Adam didn't have to deal with that we have to deal with, and that is the wisdom of the world. Adam lived in a perfect environment. He didn't have to have his senses on alert, so to speak. Whereas we are bombarded with this thing that the scriptures call the wisdom of this world. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Fortunately, the princes of this world were not wise enough to discern God's wisdom regarding his plan of redemption. In verse 9 it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So wisdom from God comes by way of the Spirit from God. Worldly wisdom comes to us by way of what? Of the five senses. And that is, as we're going to see in a couple minutes, what the word refers to as the flesh or as the carnal mind. Verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual," or with spiritual words. See, Paul and some others like him began to speak about the things of God rather than the things which were being moved in the senses realm. And that's a wonderful way to help believers who are experiencing strife, is to begin speaking about the things of God. That's what Paul said that he and some others did. And then we're back to verse 14, aren't we? "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." The natural man can't know spiritual things. Subsequently, he can't speak spiritual things. He only has the five senses to get his information from. The only remedy for the natural man is set forth in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Does anyone remember it? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be" what? "For with the heart man believeth unto..." Is that right? "And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," or vice versa, which is it? But that's the truth. That's the only remedy that natural man has, is to confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then he becomes a child of God, and Romans 8:1 applies to him. "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto" what? "Carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So now understand verse 1 in light of the context that we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. We've been dealing with two kinds of wisdom and the natural man. Now we're back to believers. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "Brethren, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto" what? "Carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet" what? "Carnal." And who's he talking to? Believers. So here's a description that fits everybody. And that a natural man, is a natural man carnal? Sure, he doesn't have a choice. That's the great thing with you and I. As believers, we can still be what? Carnal. We can still walk according to the flesh. Same thing. We can still be carnally minded, but you know what? We now have a choice. As believers, we have an alternative, and that is to walk according to the Spirit, to seek our information through the source of God, the wisdom of God, rather than the wisdom of the world. So, let's see. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So if it's available for a believer to be carnally minded or to walk according to the flesh, then what's the remedy for that? How do we keep ourselves from walking according to the flesh, from being carnally minded? Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 10. And then go to Hebrews 5. You got your finger in 10? 2 Corinthians 10? This is another whole study here, but we'll briefly touch on it this morning. Hebrews 5, verse 14 says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Strong meat, referring to it, meat is figurative there. If you read the context, it's talking about babes needing milk, but more as people mature, they eat meat. So spiritually, the same truth. As we begin to mature in our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, then our senses get sharpened to where we can discern what? Good and evil. So when something comes to us, either we see it or we hear it, whatever, we begin to discern right away if that's something we want to take in and utilize, or if it's something that we throw out, that we reject, that we throw in the trash can. Understand? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or 10. Verse 3 says, 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in or according to the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." See, that's our predicament. Adam didn't have this predicament, but we do. For though we live in this realm of that we live in, which the princes of this world in their worldly wisdom is moving about, we live here, don't we? We can't cancel our membership. You know, it's not like a magazine. People have tried. You know, they try to hide themselves away someplace where nobody can get to them. What do they call that? Huh? Hermits, yeah, but religious people. Monasteries, that type of thing. Where they that's what they're trying to accomplish, is to get away from the evil, the wickedness, where they can just get in touch with God. You can do that for a while, I guess, you know, but that doesn't fit with the scriptures and the things that God would have us to be doing while we're here. And that's the point that verse 3 is making. We're living our life in the senses realm, which now is encumbered with worldly wisdom. But we don't accomplish our service here according to that realm. You understand? We're living in it, but we're not going to accomplish our service here according to that realm. We've got our own set of standards that we're going to accomplish what we're here for by. So verse 4 tells us, verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." There it is, much like the same truth we read in Hebrews, where we can't pluck our eyes out. We can't stuff our ears up or chop them off or something. So subsequently, we're going to be confronted through our five senses with this wisdom of the world, aren't we? And that's where we identify it. You know, if it's in opposition to the truth of God, then we cast it down. We throw it out. We get rid of it. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's move ahead to verse 18 of chapter 8. This section of Romans 8 gets into what lies in the future. And it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body." Isn't that a wonderful truth? Adam's fall was so cataclysmic that Romans tells us that the entire creation is in a state of ruin, and that it is also waiting in expectation for the day, for the ultimate day of redemption, which for the church is the what we call the gathering together, the return of Christ, when the church is gathered together to meet Christ in the air. For God's final culmination of everything that he's wrought in Christ Jesus, it says the creation is earnestly waiting for that. I think we have, you know, as a whole, underestimated the catastrophe that occurred the day that Adam disobeyed God. Verse 24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Which is a great and wonderful truth. And that is a great lever in our prayer lives, isn't it? There's times when we don't know what we need to pray for, and then we can pray in the Spirit. We can speak in tongues, and the Spirit makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. "And he that searcheth the hearts," verse 27, "knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. When we are born again, we are called sons of God. The new birth marks our right to that title. And it began with God's foreknowledge and his calling of us. Verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also did" what? "Glorified." And we've not yet seen the full reality of that. We've seen the full reality of our justification, but we've still yet to see the full reality of our glorification. Verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justify? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, is he going to condemn us? No. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Nakedness, peril, or sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No. See, it says it this time, doesn't it? But you can kind of say that to each of those, because that's what it's telling us. No to all of those things. Nothing can separate us. In other words, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is in what God wrought in Christ Jesus for us, nothing can separate us from. So, you know, nothing. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could it be any more emphatic? Could Romans 8 close on any greater, higher, loftier note than nothing can separate us? Even things that we don't understand. All this principalities, powers, dominions, all that kind of stuff. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it starts out with there's now no condemnation to us, and it ends with nothing can separate us from the position to which God has brought us to as his sons, as his children. The wisdom of the world can't separate us. It may be able to derail us, but it cannot what? Separate us. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your love to us. And thank you, God, for how you purposed such a wonderful thing so many thousands of years ago when you purposed our redemption, and not only our redemption, but the redemption of an entire creation, which was ruined by the devil, the adversary, and how you brought it all back according to your plan and purpose, which you purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God, may we just stand in awe of your wonderful handiwork and your magnificence that has wrought all of this to bring us from the depths of despair to the height of being your sons, with nothing being able to separate us from your love, and to know that our eternity is secured in Christ Jesus, to be with you forever in glory. Thank you, God, for just being so wonderful and kind to us, and for just doing all of these marvelous things for us that we certainly had no justification for our own selves deserving any of this, but just by your mercy and grace, you made it all available, and we certainly give you the praise and the glory in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to close with number 86, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. We'll sing the first and third verses. First and third. Let's all stand to sing it. Number 86, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder.